If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're going verse by verse through books of the Bible, and today we're going to continue our walk through Luke chapter 10. For the purposes of the reading, I'm going to read to us starting from verse 1 going all the way through to verse 16, but our focus will be largely on the second half of this text. This is God's Word. May we marvel at the reality that he has spoken to us, and may we receive his words as we should. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will return. Excuse me. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are gathered this day to worship you. We're gathered here in this place that you might speak to us, that you might stir faith in us. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us eyes that we would see, that you would give us ears that we would hear, that you would give us hearts that joyfully receive all that you have for us and more. Father, we pray this morning that as we deal with such a tender subject, that the gospel would take hold of us and we would remember your mercy and fear not your judgment. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. We looked at most of the first half of this last week. There's a couple of things I'll draw out, but it's important for us to remember that this is the second short-term mission trip that Jesus has commissioned and sent his followers on. Originally, we saw earlier in Luke's gospel that Jesus set apart 12 men who would later be called apostles, or at least 11 of 12 would, and they would be responsible for the development of his church and the proclamation of his gospel to the very ends of the earth. This time, he's added to their number, sixfold. And it's worth remembering that that's how God's kingdom spreads. It very rarely in the Bible spreads one at a time. It does, but rarely. Much more often, there's a multiplication of fruitfulness that takes place. One creates two, two create 12, 12 create, in this case, 72. So here's Jesus sending out this little band of brothers to go and testify to his coming. Geographically, they're headed through Samaria, which has its own challenges for a Jewish traveling group. And they were to go ahead and warn and prepare and tell the people in those villages that Jesus was coming, and he brings with him the kingdom. To their surprise, Jesus is going to say in this passage, actually, when you bear my message, you bring the kingdom. The kingdom isn't just where I am. The kingdom is where the gospel is and where it takes root. So here he is preparing these 72 evangelists to go forth and bear his message. And he does so also by giving them some practical starting points. The first, he removes from them self-provision. This is the prohibition that happens here in verse 3, where he says, I'm sending you out like lambs in the midst of wolves. Verse 4, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, greet no one on the road. What he's saying is, you will be entirely dependent on me to meet your needs in the moment. It's not the way God always works. In fact, he's going to be clear at the end of Luke's gospel that this is not how missionaries are to work. But for right now, in this moment, for this trip, for the task he set before them, they cannot bring prior provision. They have to wait upon him in the moment. So the Lord sends them out empty-handed. But it's also worth noting that he does not send them out alone. We didn't spend any time on it last week, but pay attention to this little nugget in the middle of verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him. How did he send them? Two by two. As messengers with partners. He does not send them out alone. He does not send them out in isolation. Jesus knows more than the rest of us the grind that ministry can be. And he knows more than any of us the temptations that come from harsh isolation. So here he tenderly, mercifully partners them up and sends them out. 36 encounters rather than 72 are what he designed, that they would go and serve together. And that they would do so in every town and place where he himself was about to go. And of course, he instructed them that the great narrative of this moment is the great narrative of the Bible. That there's a harvest of God bringing his people into his storehouse. God harvesting his people that they would be with him and worship with him forever and ever and ever. So here the Lord sends them out two by two. And he does so because they will receive great provision from God. And in some cases, the people they talk with will love the message. And they'll love them because they love the message. But also, he sends them out two by two because they will face harsh and saddening rejection. We spent the bulk of our time last week talking about the glorious receiving of the gospel. Well, this week we need to talk about the difficult reality of rejection. They may have been sent empty-handed, but they weren't sent alone. Which begs that we ask the question as we begin this, who are your gospel partners? Who do you walk alongside sharing the gospel? Not just with each other, but with an onlooking world. Another way of asking this question is, who do you support in ministry, in ministering together? More on that at the end. But it's interesting to me as we go into this moment that we see the relationship between verse 9 and verse 11. We left off last week covering verse 9. The command was given by Jesus to these 72 to heal the sick and to speak. The healing would authenticate their ministry and their message. Say this, Jesus declares, the kingdom of God has come near to you. What a marvelous thought. That the kingdom of God has come near to you. That as these disciples preach, teach, share in, and will suffer for the gospel, the kingdom of God draws near. But what's amazing to me is that that's the same thing they pronounce, regardless of whether the message is received and welcomed or rejected and spurned. Notice verse 10, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, we're dealing with rejection here, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. It's an act of judgment. We'll study that in a moment. But nevertheless, tell the town, nevertheless, warn the villagers that the kingdom of God has come near. One of the things that I hear people say as a significant obstacle to them sharing their faith is that they're worried about the outcomes. I don't know that they're in a position to hear me. I don't know that they're in a position to welcome the message, so I'm going to wait for a better moment. I'm going to wait for a better season of life, a better opportunity, a better setting, a better. Brothers and sisters, it's not the setting that changes the human heart. It's not the season that changes the human heart. It's only the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit regenerating the human heart. There is no perfect time. There is no perfect setting. There is no perfect presentation. There is no perfect formula. But there is a perfect Savior. There is a perfect gospel. We might muddle it. We might confuse it. We might not understand its full depths in any given moment. But God uses His Word to expand the kingdom. And the kingdom comes not where your feet find themselves. The kingdom comes as your mouth is opened. As you declare what God declares. As you speak and share what God has spoken and declared. This is the reality for us. We have no option for silence. And we need not fear, cripplingly fear, rejection. Because the offense is not ours, if we're doing this right. If we're representing Christ correctly, the offense is His. He's the one saying, you sin and fall short. You are not like me. You are desperately in need of a rescuer. Is that your confession this morning? That you need a hero? You need someone to come and do that for you, which you cannot do for yourself? Or are you fine? Are you good? The reality for us is that rejection is a promise of the gospel. Don't be surprised when the gospel is rejected. Be surprised that you didn't reject it. Be surprised that you're not left in your sin and sorrow, naked and alone before a holy God. And gloriously soak in that reality. Gloriously soak in the mercy of God such that you desire other people to know what you know, to love what you love. Give simple voice to what is true in your innermost being. Do you love God? Do you love Christ? You know, your non-Christian friends, they share their faith with you all the time. And they do so unapologetically and regardless of setting. True? What are you afraid of? The rejection you face is not personal, it's spiritual. The rejection that he's preparing them for is not about them. As anti-American as that may feel at times, isn't everything about us? No. Gloriously, we're freed from that. So here Jesus is instructing them in how to face rejection. And it is important that you know that you never face rejection alone. That's the importance of the local church. That's the importance of your kingdom groups and your small groups and your lunch meetings, your phone calls and your texts, encouraging one another, reminding one another, preaching the gospel to one another. The gospel is for the church as much as it's for those outside the church. But we have loved that idea so much that we've sometimes forgotten that the gospel isn't just for us in the church. It isn't just a source of encouragement for those who believe. It is that. But it's not only that. So, what are your fears in rejection? What are your experiences in rejection? How have you handled it well? How have you feared it so much you haven't faced it at all? The kingdom of God draws near as the people of God proclaim the gospel of God. And the result, the outcome, the fruitfulness of that is not our job. It's his job. And the promise of Isaiah 55 is that when his word goes forth, it never returns empty. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. You know what that promise is tied to? This might mean a lot being in Virginia in the last month. The water cycle of all things. That's the imagery given. You guys have experienced this a lot lately, right? The heavens dropping water, which gathers and pools in the swamp that we live in, and rises up and then eventually gets soaked up through the soil and gathered together in little brooks and creeks that connect into rivers that eventually flow out into oceans. And then as those oceans are soaking, the sky welcomes the water from the ocean as it evaporates, goes back into the sky. And then that comes out and drops the rain and it flows into the land. This is where our vegetation is fed by, yes? Those salads you should be eating? God's growing that food through this water cycle. Have you ever seen a raindrop fall from heaven, hit the cement, and bounce right back up and go to heaven? No, you've never seen that. It's ridiculous. Pastor Kevin, that's not how the water cycle works. I agree. So too is the Word of God, unable to bounce off sidewalk. The Word of God soaks into the soil and runs through the people, providing all the nutrients and all the chemical interactions that need to take place, that we would have grains to eat and salads to make to sustain ourselves. The Word of God never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent, just like the rain does. So what about this business of dust on your feet, Pastor, in verse 11? Verse 11, we see this phrase, we wipe off against you. What's happening here? Well, we talked about it extensively a few weeks ago. We're going to highlight a couple of pieces this morning. First, that when the disciple of Christ shakes the dust off their feet in the center of town before leaving town, it's a sign of judgment. In other words, it's a spiritual object lesson. And it's very powerful, and it's very offensive. Why? Because what they're saying in this spiritual object lesson is that as far as God is concerned, their town is foreign soil. As far as God is concerned, the town celebrates their rebellion against God. So it was sort of believed in their day or understood in practice that the dust of your feet, remember, no Nikes, no soft, dry-fit socks for anyone to wear. So the mud and the camel waste, the animal barnyard droppings mix in the, this is nasty, right? It mixes in the sand and the dirt and the ground. And those particles, they get on your feet. Any parent who's trying to wash the feet of their kids when they've been playing outside without socks and shoes on all day knows the grime and the grudge that can happen to the feet. The Bible actually talks about that a fair bit. But in judgment, if these guys go into a town to proclaim the coming of Christ and they're rejected, then their job is to make a formal warning by going into the center of the city, taking off their sandals, banging and clapping the sandals so that the debris falls off, wiping their feet so that that dust remains. And they move on to bear the message in a new town. This is sober serious. As they shake the dust off their feet, as they wipe it against the village, it's a sign of rejection and it's a sign of condemnation. This is no longer a place where Israel is welcome, where the messengers and chosen people of God are welcome. This is hard for us. It's hard for us because we like that people like us. I imagine for most of you, fighting against other people's perceptions of who you are, no matter how accurate, can be challenging for us. But this is also a sign of warning that they should have paid better attention to what was spoken, and it does actually create in any given moment the opportunity for them to say, hey, I'm not with my town. I want to be on God's team. I want to receive the messengers of God because I want to know God, and that's how he's determined to make himself known. So come and eat at my house. Come and sleep in my spare bedroom. Heck, take my bed and rest here with me. But in the absence of that welcome, in the absence of that peace, where rebellion remains, treat that village as foreign soil. Warning is a type of mercy. Do you know that? To warn someone is a type of mercy. It's a loving act. Your house is on fire. Get out. Is a necessary cry. It's a loving act. We're grateful for Rick and his ministry of fighting fires that ravage homes. Yes? So them saying, get out, run, leave, and then doing the work to put down that fire. It's an act of love. It's an act of having mercy. Because God has drawn near, the warning is, if I go, I take the understanding of who God is with me and leave you as you are. That's one of the most scary things a Christian could be thinking about, right? What if God left me as I was? What if God left me to myself? Anybody excited about that idea? Or do you want God to move in you? Do you want God to radically transform your life? He will. He does. Probably not at your pace. And it certainly won't look like what you expected it to look like at the beginning. But Jesus is teaching them to face rejection and to trust him with the fruitfulness of their ministry. In fact, verse 12 continues this idea. Jesus says in verse 12, I tell you, and he's speaking to the 72 and the disciples that are around him, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Wait a minute. You guys know the story in Genesis 19? What happens to Sodom? The heavens open and a consuming fire descends and wipes out the town. This is a city that's known. This is a city that's known for terrible immorality. So we don't talk about this lightly. We don't talk about this flippantly. God's judgment righteously destroying a wicked people. And yet, God never apologizes for it. Why do you? Don't you often try and apologize for God? Soften the blow? Take away the offense? Make it easier to swallow? Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God has drawn near. The long-promised Messiah has come. And it will be better for them to have been way back with Sodom when it was destroyed than when the day of judgment comes. Because the more they know, the more they're accountable to. The closer you are in understanding the gospel, and if you still reject it, the worse the day of judgment will be. You often hear people say something along the lines of, all sins are equally bad. It's a lie. All sins are deserving of eternal punishment. But they're not in and of themselves equal in substance or effect. Some sins are more heinous than others. R.C. Sproul's preaching on this text, and he talks about a situation where a guy was lusting after a lady. And he was like, look, in God's eyes, there's no difference between what's going on in my heart and what could be going on in our bedroom. And R.C. Sproul, in his classic rebuttal, says, what? What? That's my best impression. What? No. No, 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 no. All sins are deserving of condemnation in hell, but they're not equal in God's eyes. The judgment will bring more than one ultimate sentence and one series of sufferings. It'll all take place in the same house, a place called hell. But Jesus is saying there's a differentiation here. This is important, y'all. And then he goes on to pronounce woe. Check out verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 14. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. The warning is powerful. You're at risk of greater suffering because you know more than they did, because you've experienced more than they did. So it's easy for us to talk about pagan cities like Sodom or Chorazin or Tyre and Sidon. But Jesus doesn't say this is only true of outside pagans. What he says next should floor you and crush your pride, I hope. Verse 15, and you, Capernaum? Isn't that the hub of Jesus' ministry in Galilee? Isn't it this sleeping village, this fishing village that He came to time and time again. He was found by those looking for Jesus in Capernaum over and over and over again. And here he says in verse 15, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." Giant gulp. What's he saying? He's saying there's a coming day of judgment. There's a coming day of peace and rest for God's people that's everlasting. But so too, there's coming a day of destruction, a day of condemnation and verdict that will also be everlasting. Hell is a place of punishment. It's a place of condemnation for all of God's enemies. R.C. Sproul opens that sermon I referenced with three questions. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? And do you believe in hell? Jesus does. This is one of many places where he talks soberly, seriously, and unapologetically that there is a place that God created where people will be eternally punished to pay for their guilt and their sin forever. You are rightly quieted. You are. You're desperate for me to get to the good news, aren't you? Isn't there a part of your heart that is uncomfortable? You're in a comfortable place sitting in pretty good heat and air conditioning, right? We made sure that you had extra padding on your chairs because I'm fairly verbal. A little extra loquacious for some of you. And the reality of hell hanging in the air makes you squirm. And you know the good news. You've heard it here. You've heard it before. You've read the gospel before, yes? But the reality of hell needs to continually rest in us, and we face it so that we're not lost in our own distractions and entitlements, so that we're not lost in our own woes. Because the woe here being pronounced in verse 13 is far more significant and eternal than any woe you've experienced in your circumstances. This is an eternal woe. If you reject Christ, you will remember that rejection eternally. And you bring the kingdom of God wherever you speak it. Why don't you speak it? Why don't you speak it? Why don't you spend more time every day telling the world, woe to you who make an enemy of Christ, who deny his word and deny his rightful rule over his world. Hell is unsettling to us because, thankfully, by God's grace, we don't fear going there, at least most of us. The woe being pronounced here is an expression of deep regret and sad dismay. Jesus is feeling the anguish of impending rejection. And there's two rejections in view here. The first is the rejection that these disciples that he loves will experience in taking forth the gospel. But the even more important rejection is the one that he'll take place on a cross over Galilee. Over Jerusalem, right? As Jesus leaves Galilee, heads through Samaria, he has set his face on Jerusalem. He is walking towards the cross, which is the ultimate rejection, where our rebellion and sin and the burden of our failure falls squarely on his shoulders. He and he alone, without a partner, will suffer and die as payment for all our sin. You don't have to go to hell if instead Christ is your Savior. If Christ is the reconciler between you and God, because you are born an enemy of God. You were born and formed in Adam's rebellion. But because of God's great love and mercy, you can be born again in union with the new Adam, Jesus Christ. This is the offering. So the warning is to pay attention to the offer. The warning is, woe to you for not repenting. Repent and believe that God would bring you his eternal life here and now, and you will glory in it forever and ever and ever. So here's Jesus feeling anguish over this rejection as he preaches the gospel and as he instructs them to preach the gospel. And the towns that are named here, these are towns in Galilee where Jesus performed mighty miracles. Have you ever heard someone say to you, you're sitting in a coffee shop or in a living room, and somebody says to you, yeah, I'm just not sure God is real. I kind of wish he would do one of those miracles in the Bibles, because if I saw that, I would instantly believe. And I go, no. And they're like, what? No. The seeing of the spectacular doesn't create faith. It testifies to the authenticity of the one proclaiming faith. But it doesn't create faith. It can't. How many people reject Christ and saw? How many people reject Christ and heard? That's why the woe is pronounced on them. Have they not seen with their own eyes? Have they not heard with their own ears? Their Messiah standing in their midst, their Messiah speaking and teaching about the kingdom of God. They are witnessing his miraculous power. They've seen his merciful healings. They've heard his authoritative teaching. And yet, many in these places remain unrepentant. Seeing the spectacular does not make you a Christian. It makes you a lover of the spectacle. There's voyeur elements to that. Most famous verse in our culture, out of the Bible, John 3:16, yes? You see it on posters at ball games, flashing across television. Read 17 and 18 with it, or better yet, listen to me as I do. John 3:16-18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that the believing ones should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Hallelujah. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What's happening here? Jesus is saying the default reality is rejection. The default reality is rebellion against him. It is by God's grace moving in your life. It is by the Holy Spirit working faith in you that you love God, that you believe the gospel. A miracle has taken place in the human heart because it's not the default starting point. Our culture might say everybody's born neutral, and it's up to them to do more good than bad. Are you familiar with this concept? I know you are. That's not the gospel. The gospel says you were born in Adam, full of sin. You don't have to get a later judgment of condemnation. You start there. But because of Christ, you can be free. Because of Christ, you're rescued, taken from that lowly estate. This is the gospel for us. You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Why? Because I slept in your town? Because I did miracles and healings? If you do not repent and believe, you will go to hell. That's true in Capernaum. It was true in Sodom. It's true in Yorktown. Or anywhere on the peninsula. Anywhere in the state. Anywhere in the world. Your geography doesn't save you. Christ alone saves you. And then in verse 16, we get this powerful summary. The one who hears you hears me. That's reception. If they receive you, they receive me. And the one who rejects you, it's not really about you. They're rejecting me, Jesus is saying. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent him, Father God Almighty. Yes? This is the triune God's plan of redemption and restoration for us and all things. If they reject you, it's not about you. If they reject you, they're rejecting Christ because they're rejecting the gospel of Christ. And if they're rejecting Christ, they're rejecting divine revelation. And they will remain in isolation forever. I've heard somebody say many, many times as they considered the doctrine of hell, many times, that hell is a place where God is not present. You heard this? Heaven is where you go to be with God, and hell is where you go to be apart from God. And that's really close to true. Heaven is the place you go where you experience the benevolence of God. Hell is the place you go to experience the wrathful presence of God. Not in a way that taints him or corrupts him, but completely in a way where you will know his fury. And we need to warn people about the fires of hell. How much easier would it be for us to warn the people around us, get our eyes off of ourselves and onto their eternal condition, because they're born condemned, they're born alienated, they're born destined to hell, where they will only experience the wrath of God forever. Hell is a place of anguish, eternal anguish. Better for us to woe now than them suffer eternally. All right, here's my thought as we close. There's a tender relationship here between verse 16 and what happened in Luke 9, verse 48. Jesus, in the previous chapter, was telling his disciples this. He said in verse 48, "Whoever receives this child," he's grabbing a young boy, "in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Do you see the bookends to this conversation? Faith like a child, mercy, humility, meekness, generosity towards this little boy is generosity towards me as Christ and my Father in heaven who sent me. That's what Jesus is saying. So too with rejection. Will you face reception as you proclaim the gospel? I hope so. Will you face rejection as you proclaim the gospel? Certainly. Certainly both are true. So what are we to do? We haven't been given miraculous powers to heal because God's word doesn't need to be authenticated in our generation that way. So how is the word of God authenticated in your life and through your proclamation? That's the question I have for you this morning. How is God's word authenticated in your life? By what you say and by what you do. I want to suggest to you that the scripture's teaching us here that the truthfulness of God's word is authenticated by our active humility. by our active deeds of mercy, by our support of the kingdom's expansion through prayer, through financial giving, through volunteer service hours, through emotional encouragement, even through wise counsel. The people in your life need to know the gospel. Have you given the gospel to them so much that you're justified in wiping your feet? My guess is no. My guess is your families haven't heard enough. My guess is your neighbors haven't heard enough for you to be justified in wiping your feet. Instead, let's move in and wipe tears. Let's move in and wipe conflict away. Let's, in meekness and humility, move in deeds of mercy, supporting kingdom expansion through prayer and giving and volunteering, through emotional encouragement, through wise counsel. I was really excited because both my daughters have started to do this really awesome, amazing thing. They've started texting Bible quotes to their friends. Friends who are hurting, friends who are suffering, friends who are overwhelmed, friends who are excited and joyful. What's that take you, like a minute? Maybe three if you got to think up a good verse. Flip through the Bible randomly. Is that any good? Is that any good? I even do this with a psalm sometimes. Ooh, I like that. Who can I share that with? Because I know that I'm not doing this alone. Do you? Do you know that you have partners in the gospel? People you encourage, people who can encourage you. Please don't be silent about your sufferings. Please don't be silent and alone. You don't need to be. God has sent us out two by two at least, and often many of us together. So eat in each other's homes, talk on each other's phones, text with one another, draw them close to the Word of God, that woe would never be pronounced against them by God on Judgment Day, because you had the courage and the faith to pronounce woe ahead of time and to pronounce invitation. Let all who are weary and heavy laden stick to themselves. Let all who are weary and heavy laden wallow. No. Let all who are weary, let all who are heavy laden come. He's water to the thirsty. He's food to the hungry. He's shelter to the homeless. He's King of Kings. And you speak for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning that you have given us the gospel. We pray that you would deal seriously with us in such a way that we would offer that same gospel to an onlooking world. Lord, even right now, I pray for the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to our neighbors, the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the people around us. Lord, fill us with opportunities to love in mercy, to support in whatever ways we can, and give us the opportunity to speak your name into the lives of people. May we not fear rejection more than we fear loved ones in hell. Instead, Father, we pray that you would do a restoration of all things through us, we ask. In Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.